Is that working now? Oops. Okay. There we go. Let's go back to James 1 and just finish our time together and hopefully finish on a high note. I still haven't got any notes for what you want me to address to your wives tomorrow. And do you want me to talk on submission, biblical submission? Or well, exactly. I'll have to come back and do a women's retreat and talk about male leadership, right? Well, let's go back to just that whole thought. We've been looking at 2 points, and we've addressed the first one on the source of temptation, and we said there was a rejection stated, a reason given, and a reality clarified. And that's where I left off, and let me just pick that up with you there under that reality clarified. It's our own lust, and we define lust as a strong desire, and in this context, a sinful desire, and it always follows a process to destruction. You know, sin is just never an isolated event, is it? It just never is. It's like the guy in my ministry when I was a college pastor who began to talk to this girl in my group and shared Christ with her. She started to come, and he should have got her off to an older woman in the faith so a woman could quote-unquote disciple her. And I don't think this guy had bad intention, but as he began to share with her, sharing became more, and then he began to take her home, and then he would drop her off at her doorway, and then finally he would go in the door into her apartment, and they would sit on the couch, and that became a movie, and then they kissed, and then he'd come back next time, and they'd kiss longer, until finally what began as an opportunity to help, you know, he was trying to help her, he fell into a sinful relationship. And the reality is, you never just fall overnight, do you? The reality was, is he should have gotten that situation to never been in a car with a young Christian woman, or got it to an older woman so that he didn't become the superhero to her. But I just say that to say, all sin follows a progression. You never just trip in the dark. Now, there's a difference between obstinate sin and then stumbling, and I understand that. But it always follows this path. And we talked, and there's 4 stages to it. We talked about lust, sinful desire. We identified what that is. It lives within us, or as McKenzie calls it, the shrapnel that's left from the fall, right? We've got still those parts in us. And then secondly, we looked at lust, shameful deception, right? That we're carried away and then we're enticed by sin. Carried away is pulled out of our tree. Enticed means to capture or to become hooked, okay? And so, guys, if I could help you just for a moment, because I haven't pointed out all these positive things you can do. One of the things you could do just positively, proactively, because it's coming fast to us, is just shut it down somewhere in the desire. Shut it down somewhere in the deception, okay? I mean, you would agree, and you understand this. You guys have been taught well. Is temptation sin? No, because even Jesus was what? Tempted. And so we understand that to be tempted is not wrong, okay? So you can find yourself with a sinful desire and you want to check it out, leave it at the door, right? You could come and see, like David saw, a beautiful woman, and rather than, you know, following up on that, you don't look the second time and so forth. And so you got to keep those things in short account. And the time to begin with temptation or to deal with it is at the beginning. But listen, men, desires that go unchecked like a river that rises with a flood will explode on you unless you divert its current. So what happens is if you don't shut it down, then follow the progression in verse 15. It says that when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. As I mentioned this morning, he switches the metaphors from fishing and hunting to the metaphor of conception, birth, and labor. That's what he's going to talk about now. So this is how it works, guys. It starts with a sinful desire, something you saw, something you desired to possess, just like that guy who walked into that store to get gas, It began with a desire, right? It is how it works. You don't have to work at NASA to get it. You don't need to go to talk to a biblical counselor. You don't really need to go to a psychologist. You just have to understand how it works. He gets pulled. But somewhere, if you get pulled, you got to shut it down, right? He didn't have to give in to that. And I'm not trying to say, he blew it, and I never blew it, okay? But it begins with a desire. Then all of a sudden, if you don't shut the desire down, you begin to become carried away. And you're carried away from your safe spot, which is at home for that guy. And then he's not just carried away, then he's enticed. And he, if you will, goes for the bait. But the sad part is, here in this next thought, it leads to something. It leads to the third way that lust works. This is how it operates, okay? I just call it lust sickening disobedience, okay? Lust sickening, sinful desire, shameful deception, and sickening disobedience. I think you men are well aware that sin or a desire that is unchecked. Here's the thought. James is so practical, isn't it? It conceives. It becomes pregnant. I mean, it's that's the picture here, and it gives birth to something. And in the context, what does it say in verse 15? It gives birth to what? It gives birth to sin. Now, guys, it just a little theology there. Desire, as we just said, as you know, is not sin. Sin occurs when sinful desire leads to deception, and then you take the bait and you disobey God. And so here's its sickening disobedience. See, only when temptation is yielded to does it become sin. And sin, as you know, is missing God's standard. It is a moral wickedness. So the thought isn't necessarily sin if you shut it down. It could be if you let it germinate, right? But it's when it leads to action and then all of a sudden your will becomes engaged. But let me just back up. Where does all sin begin, men? It begins, and I'm looking for something. It's not hard, okay? But where does all sin begin? I mean, I talked about it as a desire, but give me another way to capture that. All sin begins where? In the heart, which is just another way to say the mind. Sin always begins in the imagination. Always, right? I mean, a desire is a heart, same thing, is a mind, is an imagination of some desired evil object in the context, okay? But it always begins in the mind. And so again, if I backed up and tried to give you a few clues, if you can begin to control your mind, you could begin to control your body, right? If you can begin to control what you put in your mind, then you're going to get to the point where you're not going to get down the road. But here what happens, sinful desire, it goes unchecked, it leads to kind of a shameful deception, and then the sickening disobedience, verse 15, it conceives and it gives birth to sin. Now, I mentioned today, and we'll talk about this just for a second, I wish it would just stop there, guys, but it doesn't. Because if you cave into sin, it doesn't mean your life is over, and certainly we sin as believers. But once you give birth to sin, look at the next phrase. This is the power of the Word of God. It says, and when sin is, I have in the New American Standard, accomplished. Does somebody have something different there? Fully grown. You see how sometimes a translation just tries to bring it out. Mine says, is accomplished. What is that, Fernine? Is that the NIV? ESV. It's more, I don't want to call that. Mine's NASB, fully accomplished. Okay. And how do you say it in ESV again? When sin is fully grown. That's the thought. That is the thought. In other words, once you give birth to something, it doesn't stay a little baby. You give birth to something and it begins to grow up, and it will grow up until it is full grown and it is mature. And you say, well, what is the final outcome? Well, look at it in verse 15. The last phrase is it brings forth what? Death. And so here's the fourth facet of this idea of the reality clarified, is it brings separation and death. Separation and death. It brings forth death. Now, Paul said that the wages of sin is death, right? Remember in the garden when Brian taught that, God said, the day you shall eat from it, you shall surely, what? Die. Now, the question here amongst some scholars is, what kind of death is this? Is this spiritual death, that when you cave into sin, do you die a spiritual death, which is a separation of man from God? Some say that what you have here is physical death. It follows after and in the case of some, okay? You're going to die, and we all die. Others say that this points to eternal death. And I just think the best way to take it is that James is giving a sweeping statement on the destructiveness of sin. It brings separation and death. In other words, it will bring eternal death. It certainly will bring physical death. And it will bring spiritual death to your walk with Christ if you don't deal with it. Okay? So look how the exposition goes on. He says, do not be, what? Deceived. You guys, it makes more sense to me now. Does it you when you begin to study it? Don't be deceived about what? In the context, don't be deceived about the character of God. And we're addressing this first point is the source of man's temptation. And he's quite clear, unmistakably clear, that God is not the one to blame because he can't be tempted. And it follows that if he can't tempt anyone. Well, then who is it? It's our own lust. And here's how it operates, okay? But James isn't done. You got two more outstanding verses, guys, which to me are just wonderful. Where it says there that unlike what lust does, I want to show you what he says about God's character. He says that every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. And then he goes on to say, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among his creatures. Let me see if I can explain this. And let me just take you from our first point to our second point. The first one was the source of man's temptation. Here's the second point. It's the substance of God's character, okay? He wants to get God off the hook, if you will. God's not on the hook, right? But he's going to exonerate him. And now he's going to tell you something about God's character. And here's the substance of God's character. Now, when I used to read this as a young man, I used to say, what in the world is this doing here? What in the world is this connection here? I mean, even in my Ryrie Study Bible, it has kind of like a new thought, the purpose of God, and that's okay. But I want you to know there's a total connection here. And what James is doing here is correcting any erroneous view of God's character in the midst of the trials. And to correct that, he gives us two illustrations, okay, of God's character, okay? First, he tells us something about his unchanging character, okay? We'll look at that, and then we'll just close out on his special creation. But first, his unchanging character. Now, you'll notice 17 opens up. It says, every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift. In other words, he uses different words that express the nature of God's giving. And you say, well, why is he doing this? Well, listen, God doesn't throw anybody a joker in the hand. He's not dealing anybody a bad card. He's not ordaining sin. He's not trying to submarine people's faith. No. James says, you got it all wrong. He is the giver of every good thing and every perfect gift. And he says two different words again to express this nature. The first noun there, it uses a word when it says every good thing to denote an action. It describes God as in the act of giving. The second thought there, where it says every perfect gift, denotes what is given. And what is given in this text is a gift. So the thought is that every act of giving that is good, and it calls attention to the motive and the purposes of the giver. In other words, every gift that is perfect describes the gift that is appropriately suited to the person or the occasion. In other words, whenever God gives a gift, it is all that a gift should be. And so there, again, in the context, in contrast to the evil enticements that proceed from within the heart of fallen man, Good gifts are coming down to us from above. And the connection here in verse 17 when he says every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is obviously contrasted to everything that is sinful or evil. In other words, God in His nature has never created anything evil. He's never created anything sinful. God is perfect, and everything He does, men, is perfect. And so James just says, don't be deceived that God tempts anyone to sin. He is only the giver of good gifts and perfect gifts. That's the context here. Now, these gifts come from, look how he defines that. He says, from the Father of lights with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. They come, if you will, down from the Father of lights. In other words, the point is that all these gifts that are good unceasingly flow down from above, and it's put in what we just call a present participle. And the thought is, these gifts that God gives shower down, and they keep coming down. And whom they come down from, look again in verse 17, is the Father of lights. Now, obviously, it refers to God as the Creator, and the lights, of course, are the brilliant moon, the brilliant sun, the moon, the twinkling stars. God is the designer of all these lights. And here's the point, that because God is the Father of lights, there is no, what in Him? Darkness in Him. There's no darkness that could ever originate with Him. 1 John 1:5 says that God is light, and in Him there is no, what? Darkness at all. Listen, God doesn't anybody ever deal somebody a bad card. God doesn't ever ordain someone sin. Their sin comes from their own lust, if you will. Now watch this. That with God, unlike the creation of lights, look what it says about God's character. With whom there is no variation or shifting shadows. So what does that mean? I think you understand is that as the sun, the moon, and the stars move in our atmosphere, right? There are shadows that are cast on the earth as the earth, or cast as the earth rotates, right? But watch this. Not so with God. There is no variation with God. There's no change in God. There's no shifting shadow caused by change. And so he makes this contrast here that the lights have variations, they've got seasons, they've got eclipses, they've got shadows, etc. But listen, men, God's nature and His character are absolutely unchanging. And what James is saying here is that God is never a chameleon in trials. God would never incite anybody to evil, ever. It's impossible, okay? God only, James says, and always has good gifts that He gives to His children. The one who is the Father of lights never changes. He is eternal, immutable, unchanging. And the God, James says, who orders the changes in the seasons in His creation does not change Himself. Now, I mean, you think of, and maybe it's you, I'm just going to read some statements. I wrote these in my notes because these are things people have said or stated or expressed or felt. Some people said, God has handed me a wrong trial. Really? I don't think so. You say, but Scott, you don't understand. I have a detached spouse emotionally and physically, and I can't handle it. Listen, that seems to be one of the great sins. I've known a number of married families who no longer sleep in the same room but live in the same house. And yet it just goes unspoken. But some people have said, I've got a job that just never panned out, or that quarterback who never quite got the college ball, or a children who just disobeys, or a womb that can't conceive, or a debt that can't go away, or a childhood that can't be erased. And the question that some ask is, God still, what? Is He still good? Is He still sovereign? And James says, listen, God is good. God is only always good. God cannot be anything but good. And all that He does is good. Okay? So what he's doing is correcting any wrong views about God to those who are doubting His goodness and have become so disillusioned to the point of losing all hope in trials. I've seen just dear brothers and sisters at times get to such a place where the trial is absolutely overwhelming. Have you met people? I mean, you say, yeah, I'm like that. You are just the barrage. You may feel like you encounter and fell into a ditch. And you just can't get out of it. And you begin to have that season after season after season. Then you begin to say, is God still good? Is He still sovereign? And James says, oh, He's still in perfect control. So here's God's unchanging character. But just as we finish, secondly, His special creation. In fact, I'd ask you guys, you tell me, what does that mean? In the exercise, I used to read that and go, what's he talking about? In the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth. What? So that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among His creatures. What? I mean, I just read that and I go, what? How do you make sense out of this kind of stuff? What? Yeah, He is just kind of all over the... No, He's not. You say, what is He talking about? He's talking about His special creation. You say, well, Scott, what does verse 18 have to do with the context of our sin? Well, I think it's pretty easy if you look back, okay? Because he uses some significant words. James uses the word in verse 18 as he does in 15. Did you note that? In verse 15, it says, when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And in verse 18, he uses that ideal of birth when it says, in the exercise of His will, He brought us forth. That's the same word in the original language. In other words, James hasn't left this point. He repeats the metaphor of giving birth. You say, what's the point? Well, the contrast is this. Just as sin and lust brought forth death, God is the one who brings life and lights. Now, that word there, do you see it in verse 18? Where He brought us forth is the ideal of apakuo. It's the ideal of to beget or to produce something. And what the thought is there is that far from God tempting us to evil, His will, His sovereign election is the cause of what? Your new what? Birth. The reason that anybody ever gets saved is God sovereignly breathes life into what kind of people? Dead people. Okay? If you've been born again, you don't become born again because you chose to be born again. You're born again because sovereign God and His Spirit breathe life into you through the power of His Word. And so this obviously in verse 18 speaks of the doctrine of regeneration, which is an act of God by which new life is implanted into the soul of man. So the contrast here is this, in contrast to the self-deception of sin, is the word of truth implanted in your soul to give life. You say, well, Scott, how did God save me? Look at verse 18 again. It says that He brought us forth by the what? By the word of truth. In other words, God Almighty chose to give new life and bring regeneration through the preaching of the word of God. So just what James is saying is, listen, and I'm trying to be kind because I'm not speaking, but this is like a little bit of a sharp tone. And I think it's pastoral of James. Don't be deceived, brethren. He's being tender with them. You got it all wrong. You're blaming God for your sin. Listen, I'm telling you that every good gift comes from above and it flows unceasingly down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no darkness at all. There's no variation. There's no shifting shadow. He's never a chameleon. He's always the same today, yesterday, and tomorrow. And then in His special creation, far from ever dealing you a card that you couldn't handle. What He's done is He is the sovereign agent of your election who sovereignly brought you forth, and He chose to do that by the Word of Truth. And so what that means, and you guys know this, is that He uses His Word to save people. Do you believe that? And this is why I teach the Bible after 20 years. What do you think? People say, well, Scott, what else could you do? There is nothing else to do, right, Brian? I mean, why would you want to come up with some gimmick? Why would you want to come up with some technique? Why would you want to come up? I just saw some guys. I think this would be fair because they won't. If this tape goes all over the world, I just saw some guys in the Albuquerque airport. A good guys that I know. A guy that we even sent out from our church. And I said, "What are you doing?" And I thought it was. I'll leave the denomination out. He says, oh, we just finished our denominational meeting. And so I had to get on board the plane in Albuquerque to get here to Houston. And so as I got over, I wanted to get to my gate. I got to my gate. I called him back on my cell phone. He's like five gates down. I said, so are you going to stay in the denomination? He said, I don't know. I'll tell you what it was EV free. He says, are you going to stay? He goes, that's so funny you ask. He says, the whole theme was on the emergent church. Now, to me, I hear that and I go, why would you have a theme on the emergent church? Because you're trying to come up with some clever idea. And it's not like they said, follow this hook, line, and sinker. They were assessing it. But I think my friend just thought, boy, what a waste of time. He says, anything that they pointed out good in the emerging church was just stuff that's right here in the Word of God that anybody ought to be doing anyways. Are you guys familiar with this emergent church? And it just takes on, it's even hard to describe it. It's put forward by a number of guys. One of the guys' main proponent is Rob Bell, who's out in Michigan. He pastors a church called Mars Hill. Another guy, a proponent of, is a guy named Brian McLaren, who's really capturing a lot of the young people's minds with his writing. And some of the, they're talking about an emergent style, but the problem is nobody can ever define what the emergent church is all about. It's a very laid back. They don't love objective preaching because you just can't be sure of anything, and it becomes a style upon which they do church. And it's kind of capturing, it's like the new fad. So instead of it being the seeker-sensitive church, we're now into the age of the emergent church. And, I mean, it just seems like, what a waste of time when we got the power of the Word of God. You say, what's that last phrase mean? And we're done, because you guys seem tired, I think. The last phrase is verse 18, that you might be the first fruits among His creatures, right? This just refers back to the Old Testament. Do you remember when the Jews would set aside the first portion of the harvest that belonged to God? They just actually said that it was holy to the Lord. You say, well, okay, what's the connection, Scott? Here's the connection, is that far from God causing you to sin, He's the one who breathes spiritual life into you. He's the one who brought the new birth for this purpose, that we might be, as it were, the first fruits, that we might be, to these writers that He first wrote to, the first fruits among His creatures, that we might be the holy ones. And it goes again back to that Levitical system where they were given holy to the Lord. And that's the thought, is that when God saves us, when He gives us and breathes life into us, He does that for the purpose of not ever staying the same, but to make us more like His Son, to make us more and more holy. And so He justified us, and then He sanctified us, and one day He's going to what? Glorify us. So far from God ever tempting anyone to sin, the only thing that God is doing is He is in the process of the renovation business, and one day you're going to be like His Son and be fully like the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what you say, but The most important part is what follows, because I kind of just pointed out the obvious. Do you ever wonder why people botch 19 and beyond? Look at 19. This you know, my beloved brethren, but let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to what? Anger. Well, see, Pastor, this is a verse on counseling. This is a verse on communication. What? Has nothing to do with communication. And frankly, it has nothing to do with your marriage. Okay? You say, well, why is it there? I'll tell you why it's there. If you want to get out of the entrapment of sin and lust and disobedience and shame and death, Here's how you do it. But let everyone be quick to what? Hear what? Hear the Word of God. You say, well, what does that have to do with the context? Everything. Because there's a lot of people who got a whole lot to say in the midst of every trial instead of shutting up and listening to the Word of God. There's a lot of people in the midst of their trial who do everything but hear the Word of God. They are quick to speak and they are very fast to anger. And I think James just says, shut up. Shut up. I mean, I'm being honest with you, not mad at you. But I think he's just saying, shut up. Remember when Job finally got the revelation from God? He said, I put my hand over my what? My mouth. He talked too much. And we talk too much. That doesn't have to do with communication about a spouse. It has to do with listening to God and being quick. I mean, guys, think about it. When you get in a trial, what do you do? Do we run to God or no? We probably get on our phone. We probably stew. We probably get frustrated. We probably start text messaging. We probably call our accountability guy, whatever. We do everything but just say, oh, Lord, I just get on my knees. I put a hand over my... That's what this is all about. Be quick to hear from the Lord. Slow to speak. Slow to speak what? Speak to who? Who do you think that means in the context? Speak against God. That's why James says in 1:13, let no one what? Say. They got a whole lot to say about their situation. And we all do it. I do it. Why did I get this diabetes? I can't believe I got this. How did that stupid doctor miss that blood test a year ago? I mean, I had 1,000 things. I was even mad. I wasn't mad at the Lord, you know, because I know He's sovereign, but I was just frustrated, guys. I mean, really, just like, man, this is going to change my life. And, I had to just, you know what I was today? I can tell you this, and this is to pat myself on the back. I'm going on a walk today. I think I must have walked maybe 4 miles almost. And while I'm walking, I had the best worship time. You know who my favorite artist is? Chris Tomlin. I just love Tomlin. He's all God, you know? And I'm thanking the Lord. Lord, thank you for my diabetes because, you know, Lord, if you didn't give me diabetes, I wouldn't be walking right now. I'd probably be doing something else. And, you know, Lord, you're going to, I think, prolong me so I can praise you more. And I was able just to give thanks that I'm walking, that I'm feeling better, and that the trial, though it was hard at the beginning, has worked out for my good, right? But so I need to heed this, guys. I can get angry sometimes. I remember one time, have you ever had a trial where you just got so mad? Let me just tell you, can I keep you awake? Listen to this. I'm on my family vacation, but I call it the vacation from hell, okay? Don't make sure that gets off the tape. We're going to Montana, okay? I'm going up to speak at the Bible conference in Montana. So I take all my kids. This is years ago. They're little. I probably only have 3. And it's hilarious because when I grew up, everybody just got in the back of the wagon. And me and my brother, we'd fight in the back and tackle each other in the back. And now they got these laws with all these seats. So I look back and all my kids are like this. There's 3 of them. They're really small. And the vacation just doesn't work. And it probably doesn't work because I didn't know how hard it was to go on a vacation like that. And I just wanted to go on a vacation. And I realized I'm working harder on my vacation than I am at my house. Because every time we leave, we had this Ford Taurus, I have to stack the top of the wagon. And I had to put a tarp over it, and then I had to tie it down. And then it took us like 8 hours just to get to Vegas. And then I realized, oh, I shouldn't leave that stuff on the top. I should take it down so nobody steals it. So then I'm the only one who can do it because all my kids are tiny. They can't help me. My wife just had 3 babies in 1 year. She can't do it. So I have to get back on the rack, take it off. And then we wake up in the morning, we're ready to go. Oh, no, time out. No, I got to go put everything back on the rack, put the tarp back on, tie it off. And so the trip's just going slow. I'm like, Patty, I got to get there by Friday. I'm on. We got to go. And so it's just not good. It's just not going well. And so we finally get to Utah, okay? We get to Utah, and I kid you not, my wife reaches down to pick up my kid, and I literally hear her back just crack. It makes the sound. And she's like paralyzed. Something happened, picking up the kid, Kyle. And so she can't move. She's like, oh, Scott. She couldn't even move. And so I had to kind of put her in a car. But I didn't put her in the car. Lady at the hotel, could you help me? I got to watch my three babies. And if I take them, it won't work. And so she graciously drives my wife to the hospital. But my wife says to me, Scott, watch the kids. Patty, I got the kids. Don't worry. I got all three of the kids. And she said, Scott, by all means, whatever you do, don't read any books. Because that's what I do on vacation. I read biographies. She told me that specifically. Don't read any books. Okay? So she goes to the hospital to get her back looked at. And now we're getting later and later. And I'm like, oh man, I got to get there. And so I'm out at the back of this hotel, and there's like a river, and there's these monkey bars out there, and the kids are playing. I got the little baby asleep right next to me. Everything's going good. My son's climbing on the jungle gym, okay? And so I thought, this is a perfect time to what? To read. And so I'm reading my Martin Lloyd-Jones, okay, biography. It's great. I read volume 1 and volume 2, I think twice. I'm reading the book. And I realized, my son, I only realized this afterward, isn't playing on a jungle gym. He's playing on a steel awning that they were spray painting. You know those awnings that come out and they have canvas on them and they cover from the sun? And it looked like a silver jungle gym. So he's up on that. And right as I looked up, he's on top of the jungle gym or the awning, the silver awning, and he's pulling it back. He's about 10 feet in the air, okay? And he pulls it all the way down. I'm like, Kyle, no! And as it comes down, boom! Just splits his lip wide open. And I'm like, oh man, I'm in big trouble now. I'm in big trouble. And so, lady, and I got my son, blood's all over my shirt. Can you take me back to the same hospital you just took my wife to? It just split wide open. Didn't hit his teeth, but just right there on the chin. So as I'm walking into the hospital room, Kyle, my son, is crying. He's still a little guy. He's just, and guess who hears his cry? Mama, no. I'm like, couldn't I just get him around the room and get him stitched and then bring? But Mama, here's the boy's cry. I'm like, how does she do that? How does she know? She's behind the screen in one of those gowns, and she says, that's my son's cry. And she leans around the room, and she just sees, I'm like, hi, I got blood all over my shirt. So this guy, this is like the worst vacation ever, okay? Now it's getting later, and so this Mormon doctor comes in, and they got to hold Kyle down, but Kyle's just mad. He's got blood everywhere. It's like down to the bone. So they got to put him in one of those papoose deals. Have you ever seen those? That you kind of sit in them and they're Velcro. They go over one side and they go over the other side. So he's not like this all the time, all over the face while they cut his lip. And so the doctor's looking at it, and Patty's there now at this point, my wife. And she just looks at me. The doctor's stitching his lip right there. Kyle's crying so bad. And she looks up and what does she ask me? Were you reading the book? And I'm like, I was only reading just a little bit, Patty, and I was toast right there. So now this is my point. I'm mad. So then the doctor leans over to me and he goes, so what do you do? And this is funny because I'm teaching on this. I didn't want to tell him I'm a pastor because I was mad. I said, I'm a teacher. I said, I'm a teacher. I'm seething by this time because I know my wife was giving me a dirty look for reading that book. Like, what are you doing? And then he follows up. He had to ask this. And what kind of things do you teach? And I said, I teach good things. I mean, I just didn't want to tell him. And you know what the truth is? You know what I was teaching on? This right here in James 1. I was teaching on the subject of trials and other themes in the book of James. And I just thought, man, I was so mad. Like, God, can't you just get me there on time? And then I put all the kids in the back, and then they're all in the back like this, and now they got stitches all over, and my wife's in some neck brace, and it just was awful. But listen, when you look at 19, 19 has to do with our response to the Word of God. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness in humility, receive the Word implanted. Now watch this. Which is able to what? Say, what's that talking about? Most surely it's not talking about salvation. You say, well, why is it not talking about salvation? Because he already talked about salvation in verse what? 18. So what's this talking about? Well, the Greek word sozo doesn't always mean salvation in the ultimate sense every time it's used. Sometimes that word for save just speaks of deliverance. It speaks of being delivered out of a difficult circumstance. So read it this way. In humility, receive the Word which is able to deliver your soul. Deliver your soul from what? From a death and trial and temptation, the whole deal. But the key, men, always, and we don't have time, is the Word of God is how you overcome temptation, right? It's the Word of God implanted and received. So when I read that, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the Word. Listen, you will never be obedient until you deal with your sin. So here's what I did early on in my ministry. I learned, you know, you learn from making mistakes. I'm sitting down with a guy in Florida. I'm traveling. That's what I was doing. I was traveling with John MacArthur. And I sit down with this guy, and this guy sits down with me. And the guy told me about this guy. He said, you know, this guy's just struggling with sin. He was involved in a homosexual lifestyle. And I sat down with the guy for a couple hours, just pouring my heart out to him about the Scripture, how there's hope, and how he wanted to do right, but he just got caught up in the temptation, and he couldn't, you know, overcome his sin, and so forth. And I finally got to the point, about 2.5 hours into it, I said, listen, you've got to obey God and put aside your sin. And you know what he did? It was just, I can still see it. He got up out of his chair and ran out the door, and I never saw him again in my life. You say, well, Scott, what'd you learn? Listen, if you're not willing to deal with your sin, there's no way that you'll be able to receive the Word in humility. You got it? So what I do now is, listen, sometimes when families come to me in crisis, here's my first question. I'm a busy man. My time's busy, but I love you. So, you know, I want to help you, and I don't want to just talk. So tell me right at the beginning if you will submit to everything found in the Word of God. Because if you don't want to do that, then I'm wasting your time and you're wasting my time. Because you can't receive the Word in humility until you're able to put aside the filthiness and all that remains of wickedness. So here's the funny thing. Temptations sometimes come in to test our faith. And when you get in one, whether it's a trial or temptation, you've got to cling to God, and the only way out is to receive His Word, put aside sin, and it's in this order, put aside sin, and then receive His Word, and then prove yourselves to be what? A doer of the Word. I had a young guy in my office last week, an intern, and we were talking about a certain guy in our group, and I'll have to be careful of this, what I say, because we're still following up. This guy is involved in sin, a young man with a young girl in our group. And you know, it's almost like, don't be messing with my sheep. I mean, I just told the intern, I said, that guy's in big trouble. And I mean it. I mean, I feel like there's a sense here where if I wasn't a Christian, I'd probably go after him physically. You don't mess with the sheep and the flock. I said, you, and I told the intern, you got a wolf in your flock. I'm still upset about it. But what happens is this guy says, well, I don't know how to live. I'm talking about the guy in the sin. I got questions. I got pressured. You know, he doesn't have pressure. He just doesn't want to do the right thing. This guy's grown up in the life of the church all of his life, and he comes off like he's got philosophical questions, but all it is a smokescreen to excuse his sexual sin with other people. But, you know, there's a guy. I don't think that guy's serious. In fact, I told my intern, I said, I think he's using you. He comes in and he asks you some questions and he tells you that he's struggling. But the whole time he's doing it, he's doing what he wants, and he's not putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness and proving himself to be a doer of the Word. He's become one of those intellectual guys who knows how to ask the right questions. And I said, he asked you the right questions so he can blow you off you know, so that he could throw like a smoke bomb out there so that you think he's pursuing the Lord. Listen, guys, if you're serious about your sin and serious about getting temptation, then you're going to put aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness. Humble yourself, receive that word implanted, which is able, I think, in this context, to deliver your souls from the temptation and prove yourselves to be a hearer of the word and not a, you know, or a doer of the word and not merely a hearer who deceives themselves. But guys, listen, the only way that you and I can go forward in the 21st century is to put the word of God in your heart, right? So tell me this, what do you do? Like, I'll tell you what I'm doing. And you say, well, you're a pastor. I know I'm a pastor, but you know what I'm doing this year? I'm reading through the Bible. Say, why are you reading through the Bible? Because I need to stay in the Word, guys. Not only just to make sermons, I got to stay in the Word. Because without being in the Word, I'm pretty much a fleshy guy, I guess. So I'm just telling you, I got to depend on the Word. What are you doing? And even in that, I'm trying to humble myself under the Word so that sin doesn't crouch in my life. But guys, what's going to make the difference in your temptation, mine, is what you do with the Word, right? And if you're able to receive it, study it, love it, abide by it. In fact, look back in James. And I think we got one final minute here. I want to show you one other thing. It just blows me away in James. Did you get it now? When it says, for everyone who is a hearer of the word, he's still talking the same thing. And not a doer is like the man in 23 I'm reading, who looks at his natural face in the mirror, for once he's looked at himself and gone away, he has forgotten what kind of person he was. But the one who looks intently at the what? The perfect law, the word, the law of liberty, it brings freedom, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man shall be what? Blessed in what he does. So listen, the hope of trials and temptations is the power of the Word of God to transform your life. But guys, if you don't pick this up until Brian preaches on Sunday, that's not good. And I'm asking you, like practically, do you read the Bible to your family? I mean, I do. I'm trying. How many nights, Scott? I don't know. I'm not going to lie. Hopefully, I don't know, maybe three, four nights. Do I pray with them? Yeah, I pray with them. I'm getting my sons to read through the Bible, one of them. But I'm trying to read the Bible to my wife because I got to wash her. Guys, either the book will keep you from sin or sin will keep you from what? The book. And you just got to make up your mind to be the man God wants you. Let's pray and we'll give our time to the Lord. Father, thanks for our time. These guys have been great, Lord. It's just even here in the afternoon after all day activity and work, and I'm just grateful for each of them. Father, I wish I could have talked with each of them personally, but Lord, I know you know their hearts, and Lord, you know my heart, and you even know the propensity that I can have to walk in the flesh. Lord, I just pray that we would be a group of men who love your word, who cherish your word, who hide the word of God in our heart that we might not sin against thee. And Father, may we be like Job and just cover our mouth. I've been like Job. Oh, Father, maybe never directly blaming you, but at times maybe indirectly, thinking the circumstance was bad or the coach was bad or the boss was bad or maybe my wife was wrong. And on it goes, Lord, and we lose our joy because we forget what you're doing. Lord, take these truths, sense them upon our hearts, and may we feed on your book. Lord, help us just love your book. And maybe if these guys don't have a plan, they can just do what I'm doing. Just go on, walk through the Bible, and read through the Bible in a year. Lord, as a means to grow in the grace of God. And so, Lord, I just pray that you help us all in your name. Amen. Do you guys know that ministry? I mean, there's 1,000 different Bible reading plans, but you can do what I do. Just go on, walk through the Bible. Do you know that ministry? It was here in Dallas. They have a Bible reading plan. And I've done different ones. Like, I've done chronological ones. And then I do ones where you read the New Testament in the morning, the Old Testament at night. It flips, and then you read Psalms twice. This one just goes straight through the Bible. And it's helping me, guys, to stay in the Word so that I don't become like a professional pastor. And you guys need that. You say, when do you do it? I have to get my butt up, I hope that's not on the tape, around 5:30 every day to do that and to pray for my kids. Guys, I'm telling you, it'd be easy for me just to say, I just go preach and make sermons. I'm in the Word all week, which I am. Okay, and if a guy did that, I wouldn't fault him. But you got to live by the Word. Amen? So now, what do you want me to tell your wives tomorrow? Anything? Is it, just slip me a note. Anything, Mackenzie? For John L., I mean, what do you... Anything?